So Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 8. Paul writes, "The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to be as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." Please pray with me this morning. God, I ask that you would please help us to see your truth, that the Spirit would open our eyes and the eyes of our hearts to know and discern what is true and what is good, that the word that is clearly given to us would be made sweet to us. And I pray that our church would take these truths and put them into practice as a whole, and that we would do it also individually. God, I do ask that you would keep us from division, protect us from false teaching, help us to love one another and not fight with one another. God, may we always delight in Christ. In his name, amen. So here's a Bible study tool that you can put in your toolbox as you're reading your Bible. Anytime you see the phrase, "these things," you should ask, "what are these things?" It's not complicated. I think you can all do that. Look at Titus 3:8, right? The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. Okay? So if Titus and the churches in Crete and you and me and Crossroads Bible Church is supposed to insist on something, we ought to know what that is. So what are these things in Titus 3:8? And you can answer that question simply by reading the context, reading the passages that are beforehand. So dial it back just a little bit to what Justin preached last week. Titus, starting in verse 3, Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Insist on these things. We've actually heard this before in Titus. If you go back to Titus chapter 2, verse 15, the very last verse in Titus chapter 2, Paul says, "Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority." Well, again, what things? Again, just go right before it, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Like, did you hear the repetition there? There's a lot of parallels between Titus 2, 11 through 14, and Titus 3, 3 through 7. And to sum it up, both of these passages tell us about the gospel. And then Titus 2, 15 and Titus 3, 8, both those passages tell us to make the gospel our priority. And what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, that God the Son came to earth. He appeared, it said, that he purchased salvation by his death and resurrection, that he gives salvation by grace to all who have faith in him, that he changes people by the power of the Holy Spirit, that he calls us to holiness, and someday he will return and share with us his kingdom forever. That is the gospel. And Paul says, insist on these things. And when he says that, he's laying down a principle. And here's what it is. That the Christian life and the Christian church must be centered on the gospel. I'll say that again. The Christian life and the Christian church must be centered on the gospel. Now, I want to explain that a little bit, because gospel centrality is something of a 21st century Christian buzzword, and buzzwords oftentimes have no meaning, but this one does. It needs to be more than a buzzword. The gospel being the center of Christianity is sort of like the sun being the center of our solar system. Everything orbits around the gravity of the sun. And in the same way, the greatest force of gravity, if you will, in your Christian life must be the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that the trajectory and the orbit of your family and your job and your education and your rest and your emotions and your dreams and your thoughts and your longings and your passions and everything else must be controlled by the gospel of Jesus Christ. When the gospel of Jesus Christ is the center, everything else aligns. This is why, as a church, we have this philosophy that the gospel needs to be the center of everything we do in our worship. So that nothing we do is ritual. Nothing is just like appealing and fun. Though it is fun. Nothing is thoughtless. Everything we do is to communicate and remind and apply the gospel. See, if we lose this emphasis, we'll wither. We'll stray. We'll die. Like, everything else is secondary and optional. The gospel is not. Which is why when Paul writes to Titus to help him shape and lead these churches in Crete and establish them in health, his whole letter converges here in chapter 3, verse 8. Titus, insist on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we've been studying Titus over the summer, so let's just review why that would have been important. Remember that Paul's addressing particular issues in these churches in Crete. Now, the good part of this is there's Christians in Crete. Like, that's awesome, right? The gospel is spread and people have come to know Christ. In verse 8, he calls those people those who have believed in God. And there seems to be this desire in this church to please God, to live for God, to obey God. So Titus comes to help. But of course, there were challenges in Crete that made that particularly difficult. Like, remember, Jesus himself warned that persecution, difficulty, false teaching, these things would cause his followers trouble. And that's exactly what was happening in Crete. Right? Paul's going to tell us how to deal with people who cause divisions. Way back in chapter 1, we learned of false teachers. Titus 1:11 said that they were upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Remember, it says these people were of the circumcision party. So they were teaching that faith in Jesus is not enough to save you. You also must keep the Jewish law. That wasn't the only problem. It seems that Christians in Crete were caught up in a variety of different confusions and conflicts, whether religious or cultural, that were dividing the church. And so remember what Paul sent Titus to do. Go all the way back to chapter 1, verse 5. Paul tells Titus, put what remained into order. He sent Titus specifically to appoint elders in every town. So don't miss how important this is. The key to healthy churches in Crete was godly leadership. That is not an accident. That is the key to every Christian church being healthy and every Christian life being healthy. If you want to have a healthy, mature, thriving Christian life, you must, and I don't use that word lightly, you must be a part of a local church that is healthy and led by godly leadership. Because, like, after all, what's the goal of godly leadership? What are they trying to do? Isn't it to help God's people mature in their faith in Christ? To grow in their love for Jesus? Isn't it to help God's people grow in holiness? Isn't it to protect God's people from false teaching and those who would cause division? Right? Titus 1:9 describes the elder of the local church. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word is taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And so if the church is in Crete, and if Crossroads Bible Church is going to be a healthy church, it needs godly elders who are going to teach the trustworthy word. And what is the trustworthy word? It's the gospel. Right? The churches in Crete have all this conflict and confusion and heresy, not to mention just the ordinary difficulties of life. And what they needed most of all was to center themselves on the gospel. And it's the same for us. You and I need the gospel as the center of our lives and our church. So we can lean then on these beautiful passages like Titus 2, 11 through 14, and 3, 3 through 7, where Paul expounds the gospel. And then he tells us, Titus 3, 8, the saying is trustworthy. See, that means the gospel is truth that you can count on. Kids, if you want to remember the gospel, I'll give you an easy way to do it. Just four little phrases. Kids, you can remember this. This is the gospel. Jesus came, Jesus died, Jesus rose, and he's coming back. Paul says, you can count on that. That is absolute, guaranteed truth. There is no more certain truth in the world. The big question is, do you believe it? See, you realize that your knowledge of the world is incomplete. Like, your experiences that you hold to be this amazing standard of truth are all skewed with biases and misunderstanding. Your education comes through a culture and a context that is subject to change. Not to mention the fact that this world is filled with false teaching, false ideology, false philosophy, false religion, and now in the 21st century, fake news. Like, your body's going to fail you. Your mind's going to fail you. You realize that even the best of relationships is temporary. And much of what you think to be true, and what you think will always be true, you really have no solid ground for. Like, if that's the reality, this is a bleak place to be, but there is something sure. There's something stable. There's something unchanging, and it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no room for debate here. There's no room for opinion or theory or speculation. It is true that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And since that is true, it is trustworthy. It's something that's worth clinging to at all times, no matter the cost. Jesus himself said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. You hear that? This is truth that is trustworthy and stable, and it could cost you everything. But if you lose your life for the sake of Jesus and the gospel, you actually gain everything. If the gospel is true, it means that I can happily lay down my preferences, my dreams, my health, my safety, even my life, because I know that I have Jesus forever. Because he loved me and gave himself for me. That's truth that is trustworthy. And if it's trustworthy, then it should be preached and affirmed and practiced. He says, Titus 3:8, the saying, the gospel, is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things. Okay, so that's nice. How do we insist on these things? How do we do it? Well, I think this is one of the places where comparing English translations can be really helpful. You know that the Bible was originally, or the New Testament was originally written in Greek, and sometimes a blessing, sometimes not so much. We have a number of different English Bible translations. And so sometimes when we compare those, they can give us insight into what he's actually getting at. So I preach out of the English Standard Version, and it says here that I want you to insist on these things. Let's compare that to others. If you're using a New American Standard Version, Paul says, I want you to speak confidently. The King James Version says, affirm constantly. The New International Version says, stress these things. So you get that, insist, speak confidently, affirm constantly, stress. This is what Paul's getting at, how we're to treat the gospel. The way that we insist on the gospel of Jesus Christ is by continually speaking the gospel with passion and power and persistence. The gospel must be made known and known again and again and again and again. But not just in vain repetition, but in beauty. With passion and power and persistence. Which means you can, in your own life, insist on the gospel by exposing your thoughts and your heart and your ears to the truth of the gospel continually. We see this established in Titus first in the churches. So we ought to do the same. In our church, we pray prayers of confession and repentance so that we can rejoice in the pardon that we have in Jesus Christ. Right? We sing songs about the greatness of God and the burden of sin and the blood that washes it all away, so that we can rejoice in Christ and insist on the gospel. We open God's word and read it with respect and reverence, because this is where we're told the gospel. And everything in this book converges on the gospel. We preach sermons that show God to be glorious in his salvation and judgment in the gospel. We call each other to believe it. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, we are reminding each other of what Christ has done for us in the gospel. When we baptize people, like we did a few weeks ago, we're celebrating new life in Christ because they have believed the gospel. So when you come to church, you are exposing your mind to the gospel. And we are exposing you to the gospel in every way, shape, and form, and way possible. And when you participate in the gospel, it is worship to God, and it centers your life on the gospel. Which means overflowing from our worship on Sunday, you can continually be exposed to the gospel. In your own home, praying confession and repentance of sin. Resting in the salvation you have in Christ. Learning to sing songs that comfort your heart and stir your affections for Jesus. This is why we encourage you to read the scriptures, not just so you know your Bible, but so that you can see Jesus and know Jesus and love Jesus. Don't fill your time with wasteful pleasures of this world, but fill it with conversation and music and art and books and sermons about the gospel. Put your feet up and play with your kids and hang out with your friends and eat good food and sleep well, because the gospel is your greatest source of rest and joy. Listen, if you're lacking joy in your life and you're lacking peace and fruitfulness, maybe just lacking rest, could it be that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not the center? Maybe the gospel is just something you believe, just part of a category in your Christianity, something that you occasionally think about or sing about on Sunday. If that's you, get your priorities aligned. Jesus must be everything to you, or he is nothing. And if all you have is Jesus, you have everything. If it concerns you that the gospel of Jesus is not the center of your life, don't walk away from this church today without addressing that. Have someone pray with you. You're welcome to come and talk to me or someone else that we can encourage you. If you're trying to be a Christian without obedience to and love for the gospel, you will fail. But if you want to be a changed person, a faithful Christian, someone devoted to good works, someone that God uses to make a difference in the world and to be a blessing of others, then the gospel of Jesus must be your anthem and your comfort and your creed and your center. You say, okay, how though can just mere exposure to the gospel change me? How does hearing a message repeated, though in a variety of different ways, actually change you? Well, the same way that exposure to heat makes you warm, or that exposure to sound makes you hear, or that exposure to light makes you see, or that exposure to beauty makes you love. God has tuned your heart, soul, and mind to the gospel so that when you hear it, you believe it and it changes you. If that weren't so, then Paul would have never told Titus to insist on the gospel. He would have told him to insist on something else. But when your life is repeatedly exposed to the gospel, your life will be transformed by the gospel. That's the purpose in Titus 3:8. Insist on these things, insist on the gospel, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. So how do we get Christians to live like Christians? We don't twist your arm and say, go do good. No, we tell you the gospel. A person who then insists on the gospel and hears the gospel and meditates on the gospel will start to see its beauty and benefit. A person who loves the gospel of Jesus Christ will then think how they can live out the gospel of Jesus Christ in their daily lives by doing good. Because truth always leads to transformation. If your affections are changed, your actions will change. So Paul goes straight to the affections, not the actions. Know the gospel. It will change you. If you are increasingly falling in love with Jesus, you will see your life change in ways that you may not expect. So we have to be sure that we emphasize the right things. And if we do, everything else will start to align. So believe in Jesus. Love Jesus. Kids, remember what I taught you. Jesus died. He rose. He's coming back for you. He's working all things together for your good and His glory. Meditate on those truths. It will do you good. It will stir your affections for Christ, guaranteed. And maybe not only that, but you will find that the gospel of Jesus Christ is eminently practical. Why? Because it gives us instructions on grace and forgiveness and hope and joy and love, which I think we all know are the most important things in life. That's why Paul says, insist on these things, because Titus 3:8, these things are excellent and profitable. The gospel is beautiful and beneficial. So Titus and Tim and Crossroads Bible Church insist on these things. Now there's a really dark side to this though. Because if the gospel is the pathway for a healthy Christian life, you have to also realize there's threats to your Christian life. Like threats to your hope and joy and holiness. And here's the greatest threat to you. It's anything that contradicts the gospel or confuses the gospel. These things are poisonous. So if we are to insist on the gospel, Paul says there are things that we are to not insist on. Look at Titus 3:9. He says, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. See, this is what was ripping apart the church in Crete. It was the things they were insisting on that were the wrong things. There were false teachers adding to the gospel, right? Saying that Jesus was not enough to save you from the wrath of God. You needed to keep the law. So Paul says, avoid quarrels about the law. Why? Because that sort of teaching destroys people by heaping up guilt and celebrating self-righteousness. But of course, false teaching wasn't the only threat. There's this general conflict in the church, these dissensions, fighting. Where did it come from? Probably from the foolish controversies and genealogies, debate and speculation. Not that there isn't room for us to learn and question and grow, but there is no room for you insisting on something other than the gospel at the expense of the unity of the church. These conflicts over insignificant matters were dividing the church. So yeah, you need to avoid false teachers. Listen, there is no room in your life for someone who contradicts the truth. No room. There's lots of false teachers today. People who say they're Christians and yet pervert and distort and twist the gospel of Christ. I'm not going to give you a list of names. I've done that other times. But I do want to encourage you this. You should check out the people that you're listening to. Whether it's authors or preachers or bloggers or podcasters or whatever people, however people communicate to you. You don't want to be someone who's kind of mean about your skepticism, but you do want to be careful. Ask somebody that you trust to review their teaching. And if you hear somebody that is not insisting on the gospel, or they're insisting on a different gospel, that person's dangerous. And not just to be kept for a few things that you like about them. No, Paul says, avoid. Or some of your translations will say, shun, flee. There's no room in your life for false teaching. It will destroy you. But I think probably, just knowing most of you fairly well, that's not my biggest concern. Probably the place where we most need to examine our hearts is on the other side, where Christians themselves cause division in the church, where we fight and get caught up in foolish controversy and speculation. Listen, that's just as wicked as false teaching. Like, you know, we don't know what Paul means when he says avoid foolish controversies. We don't know what the controversies were. But obviously there was whispering and campaigning and debating about something that was foolish, something that was petty. And we all know that Christians can easily get worked up about silly things. We have to check ourselves. We don't love gossip or drama. These things are evil. In the same way, we don't know exactly what Paul is referring to when he says avoid genealogies. But most likely what he was saying is there was the popular teaching that we could read these Old Testament genealogies, these long list of names. And you read the King James, the begats, right? Such and so begat such and so, right? But we read these, and if we just know the right code, we connect the right name to the right name, suddenly you'll find this mysterious truth in the genealogies. No, seriously, the genealogies just tell you who had what children, usually pointing towards David or towards the tribes of Israel. But there were people who were taking these genealogies and finding weird, obscure truth that wasn't really there and then insisting on it. Now that sort of teaching is not only reckless, it's wicked, and it exists today. Right? It's not uncommon for somebody to promote some strange, obscure teaching that they get from some strange, obscure translation of a Bible text that's hotly debated by scholars. And then they say, this is what it really means. Or if you knew the original language, you would understand what the Bible really means. Those sort of people cause division. There is no room in your life for playing fast and loose with the Word of God. God's Word is clear. And where God's Word isn't clear, the only thing we can do is humbly speculate at best, but at worst we can twist the truth into falsehood. And the danger really that enters the Christian church is in these areas we can get so caught up in our personal preferences and our pet doctrines that our speculations about theories and our preferences towards controversy will start to convince us that we have the right to insist on our ideas at the expense of others. See, that's the danger of division in the church. This is why Paul will say these things are worthless. Because no matter how right you are, hostility and rudeness and division are evil. Do you know why petty division in the church is a poisonous threat to your Christian life and to the gospel? It's because foolish controversies, endless genealogies, quarreling, dissensions, these things destroy love for one another that Jesus produces in his people. Okay, so what are we supposed to do with people who cause division? Because oftentimes, somebody's divisiveness is not something that we can nail down with a trial and say, here's what's going on and here's why it's going. What are we supposed to do with the person that just by their actions and by their words is constantly splitting others? Titus 3:10 says, as for the person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. There's a process, right? We warn somebody the first time out of love, right? After all, like, we can all get things wrong. Do we have enough grace for each other to realize that if I love you, you might be wrong about something? That you might get caught up in something foolish for a time. You might get angry about something small. That happens all the time, doesn't it? So out of love, we're willing to warn one another and say, brother, sister, you're out of line here. You're causing division. Please stop. We warn someone once out of grace because it gives them an opportunity to repent. They may not realize they're stirring up division. So they need a chance to apologize, to change. Listen, don't just discard somebody because they make you upset once. Don't just leave a church because you're upset about one conflict. Don't just turn your back on a Christian who you've loved and cared for because they stepped on your toes. We have to be people who lovingly correct and people who are willing to be corrected. So we warn once out of love, but if the person digs in their heels, the divisive person refuses to repent. If they continue in divisiveness, you warn them again. Now, this is still out of love, right? But it comes with a much more firm, brother, sister, this is your last chance to change here. See, Christians, we're to be people of love and grace, right? But we're also to be people with backbone. Because when we will give an immense amount of room for a repentant sinner. We've got a lot of patience for people who are stubborn. But we have no tolerance for somebody who doesn't care about their sin or the impact that it has on others. So we warn them once, love and grace. We warn them twice, with a little bit more firmness. But if they don't turn after the second warning, Paul says in Titus 3:10, you are to have nothing more to do with him. Why? Because, verse 11, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. By their refusal to repent, they have shown that they're so caught up in their sin that at best, this is a person to be avoided until they change. Or at worst, they've proven themselves to be an enemy of God. Like, we call this process church discipline, right? Jesus maps it out in Matthew 18. And the purpose of church discipline is to challenge somebody to prove their faith in Christ by their repentance. And to challenge the church to prove its faith in Christ by offering forgiveness and grace. But to the person who does not repent, all they do is put their faith into more question. And so this process is to be followed, yes, for the false teacher, but also for the Christian who's divisive over petty issues. Now, those realities aren't pleasant, but they are realities. Like, churches are not always healthy. Teachers are not always trustworthy. People you love today may stab you in the back tomorrow. So what are we supposed to do about that? Now, I don't want that. I don't want that to happen in our church. I don't want it to happen in my life. How are we supposed to guard against this sort of division and destruction? We insist on the gospel. Right? Because the gospel is about God's love for you and God's love for me and God's love for others. And the gospel gives us a framework then for guarding ourselves against division by proactively loving one another. This gets back to what Jesus called the greatest commandment. We read it today. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Listen. Loving God and loving neighbor are never mutually exclusive. That's a really fancy way to say you can't love God and hate somebody that God loves. And at the same time, you can't really truly say you love someone else if you don't really love God. I'll give you just a way you can test this out, because we're people who like theology around here, a lot of us. How does this work out with your theological opinions? You might say if you have good theology, you love God. Right? You study Him, you worship Him, you care about Him. But your love for God never excuses you from loving others. I don't really care how right you are. If your rightness leads you to crushing other people through rudeness in your conversations or divisiveness in the church, that's wrong. You can have good theology and be a miserable Christian. The goal, on the other side, is not just that the Christian church and the Christian life that we would be right. The goal is that we would love God and love neighbor. To show the rightness of what we believe in the way that we treat other people. To show the gospel to be beautiful not just in our thoughts and theology and words, but also in our actions. Because the gospel is good news. And the gospel does inspire good works that are excellent and profitable for all people. I point this out because this is something that we want to strive for here. It's the core of what we do. We call it maybe an ethos. We want to be defined by our insistence on the gospel, which means we're not defined by our positions on secondary matters. We acknowledge there's lots of things that Christians hold different opinions about. Without compromising the gospel. It also means that we're not defined by our theological camp, though we love theology. We are defined by holding firm to the trustworthy word of the gospel with an eye to the maturing of all true Christians in faith. We are rooted in gospel clarity and Christian charity. And we believe those two cannot be divided. So we want to do everything we can to live it out, which means the Christian health of your brothers and sisters is just as important as having solid Bible teaching. It means that we got to love one another enough that if someone's being divisive, we correct and restore them. And it means you have to be humble enough that if you're being divisive, you need to repent and seek restoration. Why? Because we're people of the gospel. Right? We're people who have been saved from our sins, forgiven, made new by God, reconciled to God for eternity. So we show the gospel to be beautiful. Remember Titus 2:10, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. We show the gospel to be beautiful when we proclaim it with passion and when we live it out in love. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I ask that this church would always insist on the gospel. And if we ever stray from the gospel or compromise the gospel, that you will lock our doors, send us away, destroy all of our assets, that we might never pervert what is true. God, fill us with a deep love for Christ and his people. Help us not to care so much about secondary things or petty things, or foolish things, but to care most about the gospel, in hearing it proclaimed and in living it out in truth and in love for each other. And we trust that if we make the gospel our priority, the thing that we stress and affirm constantly, God, you will bless that. That you will use us to do good in this earth. That our lives will be filled with joy, even in the midst of a tough place to live, in the pain of a sin-broken world. May we insist on the gospel so that we would remember our forgiveness that we have in Christ and we would hope for our eternity with him. In his name, amen.